get the video up and running. So I there was a little debate on that last song as whether we should play that or not, but to me, that song really sets up the message. The idea that God knows all of our ways is really important to the Church of Philadelphia. So that's before the message, so it's a preview. Are you ready? All right. Well, we want to welcome everyone here today and those joining us on Facebook. And so just want to thank you for joining us on Facebook, those of you who do. And we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3 today, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, as we look at the Church of Philadelphia. Now, some of these churches, it's really fun to preach about. Up to this point, there's only been one that's been a good church, I mean, a really solid church, and that is the Church of Smyrna. And that's a church that's going to experience persecution, and so that was not real fun, you know, having to deal with that. But then we come to, and you know, you look at Ephesus, they were a solid church, but they had left their first love, and God was calling them to repent. Smyrna, of course, a martyr church, and Pergamum, they had some there that were doing well, I guess, but then yet they, there were some that were listening to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And then we get to Thyatira that welcomed in a woman that Jesus named Jezebel, who was teaching them that it was okay to go to the temples and offer the sacrifices to the false gods and commit the sexual immorality that took place there in that temple. And then we had Sardis last week, which was the dead church. Really love to preach about the dead church, huh? Not really. So this week we have Philadelphia, and Philadelphia is unique in the fact that this is the one church that Jesus had no criticism of. Not one word of criticism towards this church. And so if we were to look at all these churches and figure out which one we would want to aspire to as a church, I think Philadelphia would be one. We can take the good things from Ephesus. Ephesus was a doctrinally and theologically sound church, but they're just going through the motions. All the other churches, I don't know that we want to take a lot from them. But this church in Philadelphia was special, I think. And so we're going to look into it. As we start here, we live in an area that's prone to earthquakes. You notice that? We get one or two rumbles a year. We usually don't panic real much. You know, the house starts shaking. You're going, it'll pass. But all of us are waiting. Aren't we waiting for the big one? It's coming. The big one's coming. At least that's what they've been telling us for years. But the people of Philadelphia lived in an area that was very earthquake prone. Matter of fact, the big one had come two or three times and destroyed the city. And they'd rebuild. And so as we look at this, before we read the text, let me just talk about the destination of this letter. The letter is for Philadelphia. It's right here. It's located here in the Congamas River Valley. It was 28 miles southeast of Sardis. And remember, he's been going around in a clockwise rotation, and he covers each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Anyway, the city was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus writes to. It was founded in 189 BC. The city was founded by a Lydian king. This was, of course, all of this was under the Lydian domain or dominion during that time. But it was founded by the king Attalus Philadelphus. And he was the co-ruler with his older brother. His older brother was ailing and was sickly. And so he founded this city and he ruled Lydia. And so this city was named after him. And so it was named really after him, but in reference to his a brother, because Attalus, Philadelphus, means brotherly love or brother loving. And so he was named, his name was Attalus II, but he was kind of nicknamed Philadelphus because he loved his brother so much. That's why he co-ruled with him until his brother passed. It was a fertile area, great for growing crops. And the main crop that they grew were vineyards. They had vineyards all over. As a matter of fact, the vineyards in the area of Philadelphia, in that valley area, rivaled the vineyards in Rome. So much so that the emperor Domitian, who was ruling during the time of John writing this, had forced the people of Philadelphia to uproot all of their vineyards and destroy them because he didn't want them competing with Rome. What a nice guy. Let's just take your economy away because it rivals ours. Yeah, and so that's really how it was. And so it was, while it was a fertile area and it's prosperous, it was known for earthquakes, and it became kind of a poorer area because of the emperor. And so the area was prone for earthquakes, and in AD 37, the city was destroyed, and then the Romans rebuilt it. And because it was destroyed so badly, the Romans had actually exempted them from taxes for 5 years. They didn't have to pay any taxes. Wouldn't that be nice? Not if you have to, you know, have your whole city destroyed just to get out of taxes. I think I'd rather pay the taxes. But while the city proper was located on an 800-foot hill, most of the people lived in the valley around the hill because of the earthquakes, you know. If you live in the city, most likely any wall you had in the city had a crack. Any wall you had in your house probably had cracks in it. And I can just hear it now. When are you going to fix that crack? You know, I'm just like, I'll get to it, right? You know, you can just picture how it is. You know, there are people that live in all kinds of situations, but these people had to live with the constant knowledge that maybe their whole house was going to fall on them. They were also located in amongst the major trade routes. And so that helped keep them prosperous. The residents that lived in the city were constantly under the alert because of the earthquakes. And the city was actually founded to be kind of the center of Greek culture and language. And as a result of that, a lot of Hellenistic Jews moved up there. And so there was a strong Jewish population there. There were Greek-speaking Jews that moved into Philadelphia. It was one of those cities that was always on alert for earthquakes and had their livelihood kind of robbed from them by the emperor. And in that city, there was a church. So let's just read about that church. Let's see what Jesus says to them. And then we're just going to dissect this whole passage. If you looked at the sermon notes for today and went, "Oh, Lord," don't be too alarmed. We'll try to get through it in an hour or so. So anyway, he goes on in verse 7. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world, on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By the way, this church stands in great contrast to the church at Laodicea, which we'll get into next week, which Jesus has nothing good to say about them. It was only criticism. And so as we look at the author, each time Jesus addresses the church, he addresses himself in a certain way. And we notice that each time it has something to do with what that church needed at the time. And so and each of those, the previous five before this one, all of those descriptions of Jesus were in chapter 1, as he describes himself in chapter 1, or as John describes him in chapter 1. But we come to Philadelphia, he deviates from chapter 1 and brings a whole different description about himself. And so as we look at this, at the things that he says about himself, let's see what Jesus has to say and why he describes himself. He describes himself in four different ways to this church. First of all, he is the Holy One. He says the words of the Holy One. Well, the Holy One in the Old Testament is a title for God himself. And so here Jesus is obviously equating himself with God. And that's okay because we believe he is God. But just to look at an Old Testament passage, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," this is the prophet Isaiah speaking, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So obviously those seraphim had retractable gear. And then he goes on, and this is what he says, "And the one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The things that we are going to see when we get to heaven are going to blow our minds. And we can't even comprehend. We get this description here of this seraphim, and we still can't figure out what it looks like. Because later on in Revelation, he describes, I think, basically the same creature. He says, "And the four living creatures," in Revelation 4:8, "and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around, and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" The one message we need to know about God is he is holy. He is not like us. Many times man likes to make a God that's like us. He is nothing like us. The word holy means that he is set apart or separated. So when the scriptures refer to God as holy, they mean that he is completely separate from sinners. He is completely untainted by sin and sinners. In other words, he's uncorruptible. This is when they talk about God's holiness, they talk about how he is separated from sinners. He cannot be like the sinners. And that's why when I say he's nothing like us, I know we're created in his image and blah, blah, blah. But when it talks about him being holy, he is completely separated from us. Jesus was the same way. Jesus refers to himself here as the Holy One. He's putting himself equal with God, the Father, but also reinforcing his sinlessness. He too is completely separate from sinners. The demons recognize this. The demons who, when Jesus walked on the earth, the demons knew exactly who he was. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he's teaching and stuff. And this guy stands up. That's actually, and a demon spoke through him. He says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and told him to sit down. This happened in the synagogue at Capernaum. Later on, in John chapter 6, Jesus was, after teaching about, and some hard teaching, and people, disciples were leaving him, Jesus said, "Are you guys going to leave me too?" And they've responded by saying, so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, the disciples admitted that he was the Holy One of God too. And then Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So not only is Jesus saying he is holy and God is holy, separate from sinners, he's now calling us as those who are in Christ to also separate ourselves, not physically, but separate ourselves from the thinking and the actions of the world. In other words, we're supposed to say no to sin. Isn't that what he says to Titus? That we're to live godly and sober in this world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We are to be separating ourselves in the sense that we are not to think and live the way the world lives. So he's the Holy One. Because he's the Holy One, he calls us to be holy as well. The second thing is, he describes himself as the true one. He is the true one. Truth is what is genuine, what is real, what is authentic. It stands in contrast to that which is a lie or fake or false. See, holy and true go together. You can't be holy if you're not true, right? If you're not true, if you're fake or phony, then that's not holiness. And so truth and holy and true go together. The moment that you cease to be true, you cease to be holy. In the scriptures, they're used together to describe the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 6:10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Being the truth was one of Jesus' declared qualities that lead men to salvation. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So we don't go to the Father, we don't get to stand before the throne of grace unless we go through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is truth. And so in Colossians chapter, I didn't get that one up there, wait. Okay, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. Did I skip a page here? I did, sorry. And so he is the true one. He's the holy one. And so the third thing he says here is that he is the one who has the key of David. He is the key of David. David for the Jews was the king that God had made an everlasting promise to. God told David that he would have someone sit on his throne for all eternity. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of that promise. So when he says he has the key to David, the key of David, key, by the way, in Scripture is a symbol of authority. It gives people access to something locked. So Jesus is saying that he has the authority or the access to that which is reserved for the Messiah. Because the son of David or whatever was a term of the Messiah. We know that the one that would sit on David's throne for all eternity was the Messiah. And he says, I'm the one who has the key. I have the authority of the Messiah. Or simply, he just was the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, there's a great scene played out in heaven. And in which there was a scroll and there was a question, who is worthy to open the scroll and unlock and break the seals and stuff like that. And no one was found. And John, as he's watching the scene unfold, begins to weep because no one was found worthy to unlock the scrolls. And the elder says to him, listen, don't be sad about it. Look, this is what he says. He says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, Jesus is the one who has the authority. He is the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the one who has the key of David. And that ministered a lot to the Jewish people there in Philadelphia. It ministers to me too. The fourth thing we see here is the power to open and shut. Jesus describes himself as the one who can open and no one will shut, and shuts, or who shuts and no one can open. This speaks of the fact that Jesus is totally in control of every situation. Do you know that's true? Do you believe that's true? Jesus is in control of every situation. He has the authority to shut doors and open doors, close doors, whatever. And when he opens it, nobody can shut it. And when he shuts it, nobody can open it. That's it. These are absolutes. They're comforting absolutes too. Now, I just want to have a little fun with this because you know me. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, what would be a great example of this? And I thought about the prophet Habakkuk. I know that would be your first thought, too. But if you turn with me to Habakkuk, and let's just kind of talk, just run a little rabbit here. We'll try not to be long. Daniel's age, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There we go. It's after Nahum. Okay, do you have a hard time finding Habakkuk? Because I just did. It's not an easy book to find. Short. So let me just give you a little background. Habakkuk was a prophet, and he was a prophet in Judah, and this book of Habakkuk, the little book of Habakkuk that we have, is very different than all the other minor prophets, because in this book it's not like the prophet hears from God, thus saith the Lord, and then tells the people this. It's a conversation that Habakkuk is having with God, and he starts out by saying, "Hey God, like, don't you see all of the injustice going on? I mean, come on, don't you see? What are you blind to this? When are you going to fix this? And all the violence and everything else. Do you not see this?" And so the Lord replies. And this is what the Lord says in verse 5 and 6. He says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breach of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And he goes on to explain what he's going to do. He's like, "Here's the deal. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in to wipe you guys out." And Habakkuk's going, wait, time out. What? That doesn't sound right. That's not the loving God we know about. That's not the God that's on our side. You're going to bring these unrighteous people in to destroy us? He goes on in verse 12 and 13, Habakkuk's second complaint after God says, "This is what I'm going to do. It's going to blow your mind, and this is what I'm going to do." And he says, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as the judgment." So he's come around to understanding that what God says is true. And so he's asking a rhetorical question. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof." In other words, he's now down with the plan. I guess that's how you say that in today's vernacular. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he?" And so he's just got a question. He's like, "I'm on board with the plan, but let's think about this again." And then in chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, the Lord replies to him. It says, "The Lord answers, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." And then he goes, "But the righteous shall live by faith." So in all this, and all this stuff that's going on, and the fact that there's injustice now, and then the Chaldeans are coming, I'm going to bring them to destroy your nation and haul you guys off as prisoners and everything. Remember this, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes on, but at the very end of the book, in chapter 3 and verse 17 and following, he says this. Habakkuk is going to rejoice in the Lord. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Okay, this is talking about severe famine. They've got nothing anymore. All their crops are gone. There's no cattle. There's none of that stuff. He says, "If that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." You see, Habakkuk had come to the realization that when God opens a door, nobody can shut it. And when God shuts a door, nobody can open it. In other words, he was going to open the door to the Chaldeans to come in and destroy and take away and conquer the nation or the tribe of Judah. And nobody could do anything about that. That was God's plan. And then when God had a point later on when he was going to shut it, he shut it. In Daniel, we read that too. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were determined that they were not going to bow before the statue. Even though they said, I'm going to burn you in the furnace. He's like, you know, you can do that. But our God can save us. Our God will be able to save us. And if he doesn't, you should know we're not bound to your statue anyway. Period. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had started on the second missionary journey and they'd gone through some of this area, and they were trying to decide where to go. And it says here very clearly that the Lord opened a door and closed the door. And so in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, he says, and when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, mostly people think he meant Ephesus and beyond, and when they had come up to Mysia, which is really in that same area right there where these churches are, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there urging him. And so from there on, they decide after that, Paul wakes up the next day and says, okay, here's the deal, guys. I had a vision from a man from Macedonia. So let's go there. So what did God do? They wanted to go into Asia Minor. They wanted to go to Ephesus, really. And God said, uh-uh. Then they wanted to go to Bithynia. He said, no, because God had a plan for Ephesus. Paul was going to get there, and he was going to spend 3 years there. But it wasn't at this time. And then he had a plan for Bithynia, and that was that he sent Peter into that region. Peter evangelized that region in Bithynia. Read 1 Peter 1, where he writes, who is he writing to? The believers in that area. God had a plan for Paul to go into Macedonia and from there down into Philippi and Corinth and all that area. That was God's plan. He shut the other doors, so he opened up this one. And that's the way God works. And so in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul allude to that a little bit. This is after he had written to Corinth and once and was kind of troubled about maybe a second letter he wrote, maybe a little harsher. He says that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, this is well later after this, to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me for the Lord or in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul understood that when he was at Troas, God was opening a door for him there of ministry. Later on, when he wrote the book of Colossians, he says this, and if you want to know how to pray for people, this is a good way. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. So Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He is in prison in Rome at this time, and he's saying, pray for us that God opens up a door that we may be able to minister the word of God. And then I think he asked them to pray that that God would give him the right words to say when the time came. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul not having the right words? I think what he's trying to say is, yeah, I could probably blabber on for a long time, but I want God's words. You see, God leads us through open doors and closed doors. Nobody knows that, I think, better than Sharon and I. Maybe they do, but when I was looking to be a missionary pilot, and God said, no, he shut that door rather decisively. And then he opened the door when he called me to preach. And then we're like, okay, God, I understand I'm called to preach. What do you want me to do? I was even willing to go to seminary. Wasn't looking forward to it, but I was willing to go. But then God opened, I said, unless you want to give us a church. And then God gave us a church in Port Ellsworth. He opened that door. Was I qualified? Not by man's standards, no. I had preached two sermons in my life. I had my King James Scofield Reference Bible and a Strong's Concordance, and I was ready to go. Peter remembers the old days in the 90s as I was learning to preach, and the church was gracious to me. But then when it's time to leave Port Ellsworth and God called us here, we had sent resumes all around the country and got very little reply. And we're really getting to the point where we're like, okay, Lord, we have no idea where you want us to go. And then we heard about this church and God opened the door for us to be here. He closed all the other doors and opened it for us to be here. And we couldn't be happier. And so God does that. He works, he opens and closes doors. And that's what he says. He is a God that opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no one opens. And so that's the kind of God he is. He works, he moves. And if you've ever asked the Lord to open a door and he opened it, then you know what I'm talking about. And so the third thing we see here is, as we look at this, as we've seen the designation of this letter and also the author, now we look at the commendation. And we need to move a little faster now. So the first thing he commends them on is that they had little power. You say, well, isn't this a criticism? No, not really. I think what he's saying here is that the church was small compared to the city and compared to the area. The church was small, but it had a great impact. It was still had power. It wasn't that great, but it was. The other thing he could be referring to is that this church was probably of the poorest of the people. There wasn't a lot of affluence in the church there. So he says here, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door and no one shuts. And I know that you have but a little power, yet you've kept my word. That's the second one here. The second one is that they have kept his word. The reason that they had little power, at least the reason they had power, was that they had kept his word. They chose his word over the philosophies of the world. They were obedient to the word of God. Jesus equates obedience to his word to true discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says here, if you love me, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's pretty simple, right? Jesus is pretty straightforward with that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you don't keep his commandments, what's the conclusion? Your love is weak if you have it at all. And he goes on, Jesus answered him, if in verse 23 and 24 of John 14, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then in John chapter 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so it's amazing to me how many people who call themselves Christians choose not to keep God's word. They willfully choose to ignore sections of God's word. So they may say, yeah, you know, there are some things in there about, you know, not living together without being married, but you know, marriage is just a piece of paper. We can live together without that. Really? Is that what God's word says? I don't think so. There's a lot of places in a lot of areas, I just jotted down a few, of places where we as individuals may fail to walk in obedience to God's word. So people live together without being married. Sometimes parents fail to train their children according to God's word. People sometimes don't give like they're supposed to. Or they consider church attendance optional. I mean, I'm saved. I can go worship God out in the sticks. I don't need to be here in church. Really? Every week you need to worship God? You can worship God in the sticks? I don't think so. God's word tells us that we're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Some people consider baptism optional. Well, I don't need to be baptized to be saved, so why should I be baptized? Well, maybe to obey God. And so it goes on. I'm not going to go on. But then I think as a church, I think as a church we should be obedient to God's word as well, don't you? Would you all agree that you think as a church collectively we should be obedient to the word of God? Instructions from the word of God that tells us how to function as a church. So we are exercising our spiritual gifts. But nowhere in Scripture, I've read it a few times too, nowhere in Scripture have I ever read that the church polity should have trustees. Have you ever read it anywhere in Scripture where there's trustees in the church polity? So you think, well, should we just wipe it? No, but here's the deal. Somewhere down the line in America, and I don't, people who study the church history and stuff would tell you, somewhere we got off the beaten path. Because scripturally, wherever Paul went and he planted a church, he ordained a council of elders. And then he appointed deacons. And if you look into 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's qualifications for elders and there's qualifications for deacons. Nowhere mentioned trustees. You say, yeah, but you know, in our church, our deacons sort of function as elders and our trustees function as deacons. Well, then let's call them that. Man, nobody said amen. Okay? Let's call them that because that's what the Bible calls them. And you say, well, it's just, you know, this is just semantics. No, it's not. Because you see, if you're an elder, there are certain qualifications and certain responsibilities on you as a spiritual leader in the church. You have the spiritual oversight of the church. And there are certain qualifications that elders need to meet. And then as deacons, there are certain ways you function. And it's not just semantics. It's important. And that's why we're going to study it in January and following. Because I would like us, and I've already talked to our leadership, I would like us to move this direction, to comply with Scripture. Will it take a change in our Constitution? Absolutely. Will we have to be brave? Yes. But will God bless us if we obey His word? I think so. I think so. That's what this church obeyed God's word. They kept His word. I think the reason a lot of times we don't is because of church tradition. Well, we've always been this way. So what? You know, I mean, I think we should change and conform to God's word. Well, the third thing we see here is that they had not denied His name. Along with the obedience to God's word, they had not denied His name. Well, how hard would that be? Well, they lived in a town where you had to pledge allegiance to the emperor. You had to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. And you can't do that and not deny God's name. And so for them, the reason they were poor is because they would not pledge allegiance to the emperor Domitian. And so they lost their jobs, they lost their livelihoods, they lost all kinds of stuff because they would not bow and they would not deny His name. It reminds me of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, after they had healed the man of being lame, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they grilled them, and they wanted to take him out and beat him and stuff like that. And yet Gamaliel talked them out of it. They said this, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot, now notice what the absoluteness, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, we can't stop telling people about Jesus because of all that He has done for us and all that He has done here in Israel and everything. We can't stop telling people about Jesus, and we aren't going to. And they didn't. And they turned the world upside down. They had not denied His name. Number four, they had kept His word about patient endurance. You say, well, isn't this the same as the other one? Kind of, but not really. This was a perseverance they had. They were patient, and they endured persecution, and they had not denied His word through that. They kept His word about patient endurance. The Christians had endured patiently through all the trials and the tribulations that they experienced. They literally fulfilled James chapter 1 and verse 2, where they counted it all joy when they encountered various trials. They literally lived this out. And so we see here that Jesus has four commendations for them. And then, moving on quickly, we see the exhortation from Jesus. He says, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Because they had not denied His name. because they had kept his word. They had patiently endured trials and tribulation. God had given them an open door. The Lord Jesus was going to allow them to serve him in a greater capacity than they were doing right then. And so, individually and as a church, God will open up greater opportunities for us to serve him if we are obedient to him. Amen? Isn't that what we want? Absolutely. We must be obedient. And then he says, the other way of exhortation here is, he says, I am coming soon, hold fast. He says, don't let go or drop the torch. Hang in there. Don't let go. He says, hold fast. And this word hold fast really means, and this is profound, it means hold fast. Like, don't let go. And so, and that's what we are to do. We are not to compromise. We're not to rationalize sin in our church or anything like that. The church in America is marked by compromise. Don't you think? And so we don't want to be that way. We need to hold fast to what he tells us because he's coming soon. And then we see the promise. And there's only six or eight of them. So we'll get through them pretty quick. It says, anyway, he says the promise is here. The Jews will bow down before them. Now, at first I thought, well, this seems kind of vindictive here, that God's going to make all these Jews that harassed him come and bow down before them. But that's really not what he's saying. I think what he's saying here is, as he opens doors and as he shuts other doors and he opens doors and as he expands their ministry, these people are going to come to faith in Christ and they're going to come in repentance and bow down. Pretty cool, huh? In other words, God's going to open this door for them, and the Jews that persecuted them were going to come to faith in Christ and they're going to repent. Remember, he's going to open doors and give them a greater ministry. The second thing he says here in this passage, in verse 10, he says they will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming. Now, I'm just going to tell you outright, I believe that the hour of trial that is coming that he's referring to here is the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and that they are going to be kept from it. If there was ever a pre-tribulation passage, this would be it. Notice what he says about it. There are some things we can observe. There's some things we can observe about this hour of trial. First of all, that it's in the future. He says there's coming an hour of trial. Has it come yet? Not yet. But he says there's coming one. It's in the future. Secondly, it's for a limited time. It's an hour. Whatever that means. It's for a limited time. It's an hour of trial. And that hour isn't necessarily a literal hour. It could be a time frame, which we know from Daniel is 7 years. And then number three, it's for the whole world. It's not just for the church at Philadelphia. It's for the whole world, not just for Asia Minor, but for the whole world. And so any hour of trial for the whole world has got to be a reference to the tribulation. It's got to be. Because there's no other thing that's been worldwide besides the flood. And then number four, it is to try or test those who dwell on the earth. Well, certainly the tribulation is going to do that, isn't it? It's going to do that. But what did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. He promised to come back. He promised to get us. And we'll dwell with him for all eternity. And so the Jews, one of the promises is that the Jews that persecuted them will come bow down before them. Secondly, that they'll be kept from the hour of trial, which I believe is the tribulation time. And then thirdly, the third promise that Jesus makes is he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Let me go back. This is the third one. He said, be made a pillar in the temple of our God. But let me just, one other thing about the hour of trial. The phrase, I will keep you from, is in the Greek, it's very, very specific. And it means to keep you from, not to keep you in or keep you through. In other words, some argue that this means that Jesus was saying that instead of keeping him from the hour of trial, he was going to keep us through the hour of trial or keep us in the hour of trial. In other words, that he would preserve us through this. And the reality is there are different Greek words for through and in than there are for from. And so, and I've had my Greek scholar check it out, and he bought off on it. So So Jesus is going to keep them from the hour of trial. Thirdly, he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of God. Now, remember, they lived in an earthquake area. Pillars represent strength, stability, immovability, permanence. Pillars are things that really are the foundation of the building. And in that culture, in the Greek culture, what did they do with the pillars? Didn't they carve in the pillars the names of the gods that they would worship and stuff like that? And so he said he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of his God. That's pretty cool. It's a place of honor. And then he goes on, he's going to write on them the name of my God. This speaks of ownership. So being a pillar speaks of strength and stability. Writing the name of their God speaks of ownership and intimacy. We belong to him. It's like a son and a father. Like a father has a son, and this is my boy, and there's pride there, and there's intimacy there. And then he goes on to say that he's going to write on them the name of the city of my God. Again, speaks of eternal citizenship. We're going to have eternal citizenship with him in Jerusalem. At least this church was promised that, as well as us. And then the last thing he says, I'm going to write on them his new name. In other words, he's going to write this new name that we get. It's not the same as in the white stones. This is like taking the name of Christ like a bride takes the name of her husband. So when a woman marries a man, she takes his name as a way of saying, I'm now identified with him. And so Christ gives us his name. We are identified with him. We are under his headship. And he writes on us a new name, his name, in the name of the city. So as we look at this passage, while it really geeks me out to look at all the neat stuff here, and we could spend, really, I could have done this in two weeks, but I chose not to. So what do we learn? Well, to me, I want us to be a church like Philadelphia. We may be small, but we can impact our community. We can have the power of God in us, working in and through us. And we need to obey God's word over any traditions that we have. Would that be true? And then I think we need not to deny his name. I think as time goes on in our society, the pressure to deny the name of Christ is going to get greater. And we need to be like this church in Philadelphia. And then the only other thing that I think we glean from this, and maybe we're encouraged by this, is to pray that God opens doors of ministry. And that he shuts doors that we're pursuing that aren't of him. And if we as a church pray that God opens doors and closes doors, and when he does open them, we have the courage to walk through them. It's one thing to pray for a door open. When God opens the door, you're going, yeah, but God, open another door. We don't really like this one, right? We have to have the courage to walk through it. So we as a church are challenged today, I think, to keep God's word. Pray for an open door. We may be small, but we need to pray for the power of God to flow through us so that we can impact our community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, that your word never changes. You never change. Your word doesn't change. You're not going to say, oh, you know what? I really didn't mean that. You meant everything you wrote to us. You really meant it when you called the leadership of the church, elders, pastors, overseers, deacons, and deacons. You really meant that. And you want us to set our church up like that. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray that you give us wisdom as we move forward as a leadership of this church. Lord, would you open up doors of opportunity for us to minister the word of God here in Kasilof? Help us to walk through those doors, have courage to walk through. And then, Lord, if we're pursuing anything that isn't from you, we pray that you'd shut that door in a hurry. And we ask, Lord, that you would build this church up in a way that honors and glorifies you. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.